Taken from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. That's page 1229. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us.
Well, Ian, thank you very much indeed for reading. And Dav, thank you for leading. Dav's been around for the last couple of years here as an associate on the ministry training scheme. It's his last Thursday with us before he heads off to Theological College. Dav, thank you very much indeed for all your hard work among us over the last couple of years. If you do know Dav, do go and wish him well as before you head on your way this lunchtime. The summer of 1967 was heralded as the summer of love. It was fueled by a rising frustration with the establishment and a desire to change the world. At its heart was an alternative way of life, proclaiming peace and love. Love defined by free food, free drugs, and free sex. It sounded hugely attractive to many, such that 100,000 people from all different sorts of background, from all across the world, flocked to one suburb of San Francisco. It sounded brilliant, but it didn't last. Overcrowding, homelessness, hunger, drug problems and crime afflicted the area. In the autumn of that year, a mock funeral was held for the Summer of Love. It failed because it had the wrong definition of love. For us as Christians, we probably know that we should be loving one another, but we want to get that definition right. And to do that, we need to look in the right place. If we don't, we could get it as wrong as they did that summer, or be totally put off by loving each other because we have the wrong idea of what it looks like. So this lunchtime, we're going to see the reasons why we should be loving one another, and all of those reasons flow out of the love that God has shown us. So we're going to look at that love first, to then understand our motivation to love others. For those looking into Christian things this lunchtime, let me say this. These verses get us right to the heart of what God's love looks like. Verse 12 of our passage tells us that Christians living this love make God known. Today we can get even closer than that. We can see what God is like as we see the way that he has loved people like you and me. Our first big point this lunchtime, it's there on the handout, which is on the back of the notices sheet. Our first big point, God loved us by sending his Son to die for our sins. God loved us by sending his Son to die for our sins. You might think that Summer of Love example is slightly far-fetched. You may not think you're particularly in danger of loving someone in a hippie-type way this summer. Maybe you'd show love in other sorts of ways. Maybe by taking someone on holiday with you and your group. Maybe by cooking them a special meal. Maybe if you really love them, you'd be taking them down to the Oval to watch the cricket in the next few days. But John tells us something surprising about God's love. He tells us that the defining way in which God has made his love known among us was by sending Jesus to die on the cross. Look down at verse 9 with me. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We should notice three characteristics of God's love so that we then know what it looks like for us to love others in that same way. So on the sheet, it's a love that's proactive, not passive, costly, not cut price, purposeful, not pointless. Firstly, it's a proactive love. Verse 9, God sent his only son into the world. Verse 10, not that we have loved God, God sent his son. God didn't wait for us to do something, for us to turn towards him. He took the initiative and sent his son into the world, which is all the more surprising because of the sort of place that the world is. Verse 10, not that we have loved God. We know that to be the case, don't we? Before we were Christians, we'd done nothing for God. In fact, we weren't even neutral towards him. We turned our backs on him. We were hostile towards him when he sent his son. John describes us as being those who walk in darkness, being slaves to sin, children of the devil. In the world today, it's the rare occasion when someone who's been grieved or wronged makes the first steps of reconciliation. Normally, we see those who've been wronged condemning the perpetrator, and it's those rare exceptions that are striking. Or maybe if someone's been loving towards us, then maybe we might reciprocate. But how often do we set the ball rolling, and that among friends? It is hard to overstate how much we have wronged God, and yet he has proactively taken the initiative with us. Proactive, not passive love. Secondly, it's a love that's costly, not cut price. Costly, not cut price. It's while we were in that state, with that attitude, as those who are difficult to love, that he sent his only son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent his son to die. God didn't have lots of sons so that he wouldn't miss one. He had one son whom he sent to die a painful, wrath-bearing death for those who hadn't loved him. How remarkable then the love of the Father, who gave his only son, who'd been in relationship with him before the beginning of time, his son who was perfectly holy, righteous, blameless, to go to death on a cross for the unlovely. Many of us here will be parents, and I don't need to tell you how precious your children are to you. I sometimes get a glimpse of that as I join in with other families. I was out with Mark and Claire O'Donoghue and the family for a walk in Windsor Great Park a couple of years ago, and their daughter Kate was desperate to climb a tree. So we spent at least half an hour trying to find a suitable tree around the park. There was nothing around. And then we saw a great one in the distance, because it looked like it had a branch that was just the right height to sod off. We got closer to the tree and then realised that the ground dipped away and the branch was actually twice as high off the ground as it first appeared. But Kate was unperturbed, so helped her up into the tree and off she went. The booming voice behind me. David, I have only one daughter. God's love is as incomprehensible as it is extraordinary, isn't it, when we think about the cost? For those who are hostile towards him, it cost him his only son. Proactive, costly, thirdly, purposeful, not pointless love. The purpose of God's love, at the end of verse 9, that we might live through him, at the end of verse 10, to be the propitiation for our sins. This isn't a love that looks good but that achieves nothing. It's a love that looks weak but achieves exactly what we need. It's not hard to think of tragic but ultimately pointless deaths. An article from the Times a couple of years ago titled, "Is the Israeli Prime Minister Faces Censure Over Pointless Deaths in Lebanon." It reads, "The final report of an official inquiry into the conduct of last year's Lebanon war is expected to accuse the Israeli Prime Minister of having caused the pointless deaths of 33 Israeli soldiers in the last 60 hours of fighting." It goes on, "Knowing that a ceasefire agreement was underway, he ordered the army to carry out an impossible operation to wind up a failed war against Hezbollah with a big showdown. During the final hours of the war, an Israeli helicopter was shot down and many Israeli tanks destroyed." Proactive and costly, but the death of those soldiers served no purpose. They were pointless. Tragically, they achieved nothing. How much vigor, how much love they were serving their country with. Jesus' death has the opposite outcome. Because he died, we can now have life. We can have life because he paid the penalty for our sins in his body on the tree. There's nothing more that we can want than to have life. There's nothing more that we need than to have the penalty for our sins paid for. God's love is purposeful, not pointless. And so it's then this pattern of proactive, costly, purposeful love, love that is cross-shaped, that should then drive our love for one another. That takes us to our second big point. Firstly, we've seen God loved us by sending his son to die for our sins. So secondly, we love one another. So we love one another. Our passage has resounding exhortations to love one another. It's there in verse 7, let us love one another. Verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another. That we should love one another is clear. And our passage gives us three reasons why we should therefore love one another. Firstly, because God is love and we know him, verses 7 and 8. Because God is love and we know him. At the end of verse 8, God is love. Love is the very nature of God. It's not one of his qualities. Love is the essence of his being. It's not just that God loves, it's that he is love. And we've seen how that love's defined. John says, anyone who's Christian, who's been born of God and knows God, will share this family likeness of love. It's unavoidable. Loving like this is part of who we are. And let's not forget the aim of this letter of 1 John. It's one of reassurance. It's not a beat up with a big stick. We should be encouraged that as we see and experience the love of Christians for one another, as it's evidence that we really are saved. Because only those who really are Christian can love in this sort of way. We're not on the BBC's Who Do You Think We Are programme, where we have to sort of go back, delve into the past, look at the family tree to try and work out the sort of characteristics and qualities that we should take on. If we're Christian, we have the characteristics of loving one another, so let's use it. It's not one of those family characteristics like the family eyes or the family ears or the family hair that only some of us have. We all have this characteristic of loving one another. And we need to remember what sort of love we're talking about. John isn't saying we're Christian if we show any love towards anyone at any sort of time, and it's only people like Scrooge who don't know God and who don't love. No, the love in question is the love of Christian brothers and sisters for Christian brothers and sisters. So of course we can look around the world, we can even look around the city and see people doing loving things. But John says that anyone who doesn't love Christian brothers and sisters doesn't know God. They can't know God if they don't love Christians. So we should love one another because God is love and we know him. Secondly, we should love one another because God's love shows us how we ought to love, verse 11. God's love shows us how we ought to love. When we grasp the gospel, when we understand the way in which God has loved us, we ought then to love one another. Indeed, we're under obligation to love one another. This isn't an if you possibly can. This is our duty to as Christians. I think it's important for us to note the tone of exhortation. Yes, we should be encouraged and reassured as we see Christian love in action. But if it were worked out as comprehensively as it was meant to, worked out automatically, then I take it we wouldn't need the exhortations of both let us love one another and we also ought to love one another. So what's going to help us to love as we ought to? Well, it's knowing how God has loved us. Verse 11, if God so loved us, if he's loved us in this way that's proactive, costly and purposeful, loved us in a way that's cross-shaped, then we should love one another like this. I think that one of the challenges for us in the series like this is to think practically and concretely about what it looks like to love one another. We don't want to spend so long on the principles that we never get specific. But at the same time, we don't want to come up with a short list of half a dozen things of what it means to love one another and then think if we can only tick those things three, then we've completely done the job. As we saw last week with Wes, loving one another is something we want to do more and more. A big question is for us is, who do we love like this? Who is the one another? The assumption that John makes is that we know other Christians and that we have the sort of relationships with them where we can love them and they can love us in this way. In the city, there are a number of different ways that could happen. And looking around across us at Thursday Lunch Summit here, there are a number of different ways that I can see that in action. So maybe you know other Christians in your office who you come along on Thursday lunchtimes with. Maybe you know other Christians from your home church and you come together along on a Thursday lunchtime. Maybe you're part of a partnership group and you know others around from that way. Or maybe over the sort of the last few weeks and months, you've been getting to know other people here on Thursday lunchtimes. It may or may not be the case that you have those sort of relationships. I guess there are a number of ways we can look to develop them. Spending more time with other Christians in the office, meeting people for coffees or lunches outside of this sort of meeting, joining in with a small group here, taking a bit of extra time at either end of the meeting to get to know people and chat. But I have to say, I think it's fairly unlikely that just with a straight 40 minutes here each week, that would give us the sort of quality of relationship that John assumes that we have and commands us to love others in. I take it that loving involves looking both for our spiritual needs and our practical physical needs. Loving like this must have a great scope. We're to love all of our brothers and sisters like this, however different from us they might be, however much they frustrate us, however little we think we've got in common. So loving like this can't just be looking out for me and my mates, so long as there's no hardship involved. So what might it look like? I guess being proactive means putting on the eyes to see the needs. Are we actively looking for them? Do we act as the backstop? If no one else picks something up, then we'll jump in. Or do we ask the question, what can I do? In our church families here in the city and with our churches near where we live, there'll be those who are struggling spiritually. There'll be those who are ill. There might be those struggling with depression. There'll be those finding times tough with the credit crunch. And I guess all those sorts of people will probably be being fairly British about things, and we won't necessarily know. They're unlikely to ask to be loved, and they'll be harder to spot because they probably won't be centre stage. But they need a love that's proactive, as we all did. Loving like this will also cost us. It will cost us in time and energy, time that we could have given to our families, to our work, to other hobbies. It will cost us financially, money that we almost certainly won't see back again or have a favour returned to us so that we'll see a drop in our standard of living. Loving like this will cost us with our reputation through those we're associating with, whether in the office, at the golf club, maybe even in Christian circles. Take the example of those experiencing redundancy. We might be able to help them out in giving them time, thinking through how they might be able to find work, where they might be able to find work. We could love them by sharing our contacts with them, even if we're slightly on edge about what the other people might make of them. Loving like this will cost us in comfort. It will cost us in ease. It will cost us in bearing the weight of others' concerns. We probably know other Christians with really difficult family situations, and we're slightly hesitant to get involved because we know it will be difficult. When we start to balk at the cost of this sort of love, we need to look back at the cross. Loving like this also needs to be purposeful, responding to the need rather than giving necessarily what I think I'd like to give or what is easy for me to do. We can all think of examples of purposeless love. So take a spurious example. Someone might decide that what we really need here on Thursday lunchtimes is leather-bound Bibles on every table. That would certainly be proactive if you went and got them. It would certainly be costly. But do we really need leather-bound Bibles on the tables? Well, we'd have to say no. You might see that I'm looking down one particular week and so offer to take me out to the cinema or to the theatre, which could be a really nice thing to do. But if what I really need is a good conversation with someone, then that isn't particularly going to help me, because cinemas or theatres aren't a great place for having conversations if you don't want to get chucked out. I'll take an example that I came across last week. Some media guys that I know, he helped us out with the free video that we put on for the sort of the Mission Week back in May, who did the Christmas and Easter videos that you might have seen. They're looking to start up their own Christian media company. They know lots about media. They know little about business. One proactive way and purposeful way of loving others would be then to jump in on projects like that and help them out, because we think it's a great thing to do for the wider Christian family who would benefit from the sort of things that they've been producing. I guess one reason we find it hard to love is because love isn't a characteristic that's particularly touted in the city. I don't know when the last time you sort of read an interview with a city success story or with the boss of your organisation. When did you ever hear them say, well, I put my success down to the fact that I think I'm quite a loving person? Yeah. Or when you applied for the job that you've currently got, did you on your CV have, I'm a loving person, thinking that was going to help you on your way in? Loving others seems to be something that we just don't talk about. And as Christians, we seem to have the same aversion. It sounds so soft and remedial and weak. But if it sounds like that, it's because we've got the wrong definition. We needed to be loved by Jesus. If we're honest, we need to be loved by those around us. And we need to love others in that same way. I first looked at this passage closely back in the autumn and was really challenged personally about a friend of mine who I just hadn't felt like loving. Why not? Because I hadn't felt they'd been particularly loving towards me. I didn't think I'd necessarily get anything back, and because I knew it was going to cost me to love them. So I spent a bit of time trying to avoid the question and justify to myself why I didn't think I needed to love them. And I assume I'm not the only one who has that sort of experience of trying to find the wiggle room and justify to myself why I didn't need to. I'm tired, they know other people better, the list could go on. But the Spirit didn't let me get away with it. Here are the questions that I asked myself. Had I been loving towards God? Of course not. Did it cost him to love me? Of course it did. Did I need to love this friend in that same way? Of course I do. For me to do or think anything otherwise would be completely unchristian. And it hasn't been a pattern that's been easy to fix. I needed to keep coming back to these verses to try and keep me on track. I've been looking forward to these last few weeks for a while, expecting them to be a time where I'd feel like I was making progress with loving others. But the opposite has been true. The more I've seen of how it is that God has loved me, the more I've seen of how far I am away from loving others in that same way, which has shown me even more my need to be loved by God like this. When we see that for ourselves, it doesn't mean we roll over and give up on love, trying to love others, as we saw last week with Wes. It's something we need to do more and more and more. But it does mean we keep throwing ourselves on God's mercy. I'm encouraged that my experience of the last few weeks is a common experience. One writer puts it like this. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of Jesus' return, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. John says, love one another because God's love shows us how we ought to love. And then thirdly and finally, we're to love one another because God's love is made visible as we love. That's verse 12. God's love is made visible as we love. Verse 12 starts, no one has ever seen God. John writes the first phrase in chapter 1 of his gospel. There he says that it's Jesus who makes the Father known, that the invisible God is made visible through the Son of God. Here John says, the invisible God is made visible through the love of the people of God. That the loving life of the church family is part of the way that the gospel is made known. Francis Schaeffer describes this sort of love as the ultimate apologetic for the gospel. This new command is a privilege which, rightly lived out, proclaims the true God before a watching world. The question this asks of us, and the challenge it leaves us with, is how is the world going to see this sort of love in action from us? John isn't saying go and get some glass doors for your church, go and get a glass ceiling and some glass walls so that people can see in. He's saying in our everyday lives, how are people who wouldn't call themselves Christians going to see this sort of love in action from us? John's saying you're not in the SAS, you're not in Spooks or an MI5, so that everything you do has to be covert. He's saying we need to be visible as we love others. John makes the assumption that our lives aren't completely compartmentalised, by which I mean our Christian lives are completely separate and shut off from the whole of the rest of our lives. If they are shut off, then others can't see these sort of relationships and this sort of love in action. So how are those we know going to see this sort of love? How is our family, our colleagues at work, other friends in the city going to see this sort of love in action? I take it this isn't something we can think about in isolation, because by definition, there's more than one person involved in loving one another. So I guess areas where we can think about this in are some of the areas we were talking about earlier. Maybe Christians we come here with from the office, those we know from our local churches, those we know from partnership small groups. We can think about how that love is going to be seen in those groups together. It probably means mixing up our friendship groups a bit. As you meet people for coffee, go out for lunch or dinner, have people around to our homes or go away on holiday. So why not use this lunchtime? We'll have a few minutes before we start questions and then on the way back to the office to think about this sort of question of how this love is going to be seen from us. And with the Passion for Life mission coming up next Easter, what a great time to be thinking about it. Of course, we believe that people need to hear the gospel word to be saved, and so we must speak it. But people need to want to hear it and to want to listen. Seeing this sort of love in action that is so countercultural could really help that. The love shown in the summer of 67 is still talked about and to some extent still revered today. How much a better love do we have to show the world? So let's pray and let's act such that the city sees this sort of love of Christians in action, one for another. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you so much for the way that you have loved us, a way that's proactive, costly, and purposeful. We do please pray for your great help in helping us to love one another in that same way. Father, we pray that you'd give us really tangible ways that we can do that in the coming weeks. And we pray, please, that as we do that, a watching city would see more of who you are as this sort of love is in action. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just explain how the next few minutes are going to run. Coffees will come round, and then we'll have a chance for questions. So if you've got any questions that have come out of what I've been saying just now, then please do scribble them down. I think it would be particularly good to have questions on how we put this into practice. I think it would help us to sort of think about it more, help me to think about it, and hopefully the rest of us. So particularly questions on how we go about putting this into practice. But yeah, any question you like, and I'll pop back up in a couple of minutes and try and make some progress with them. Well, let me draw us back together there. Thank you very much indeed for the questions. We'll see if I can say something vaguely helpful on some of them. First question, what is propitiation? Can anyone say it three times without stumbling? Propitiation is translated atoning sacrifice in the New International Version. It means wrath-bearing death. So when John says he is the propitiation for our sins, it means Jesus on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, which we deserved to pay. So, yeah, read wrath-bearing death for propitiation. Why do you think the love of verse 7 and 8 refers only to Christians loving each other? Doesn't this show that any self-sacrificial love, which might be shown by many non-Christians, means that person belongs to God? I think there are a couple of reasons why I think it's talking specifically about the love of Christians one for another. So the letter is written to a group of Christians saying, love one another. Also, verse 11, when John says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The way that we've seen God loving us is a way that God has specifically loved Christians. So it then follows that it would then be Christians showing that same sort of love one for another. It's not to say that people who aren't Christians don't do loving things. As we sort of touched on in the talk, there are lots of loving things that go on that lots of people who wouldn't call themselves Christians do, and I guess they sort of show some of our inherent characteristics of that we all have of being humans and being created by God. But I think the love here specifically talked about is love one Christian for another. I hope that's helpful. Do come and chat to me afterwards if you'd like to talk a bit more on that. Verse 12, God's love is perfected in us. How does this work? Surely God's love is perfect without our participation. Yes, so you absolutely, when up in verse 10, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, yes, everything was paid for then. I guess we're looking at what God's love is aiming to achieve or complete. So thinking about things, when we're thinking about things here, what is it that God's love is looking to achieve? Well, it's one of the things is us loving each other. And as we all know that that's a work in progress. So we believe absolutely that we stand righteous, completely righteous before God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. But we know we're a work in progress right up to that final day as we try and become more and more like the Lord Jesus and less like our old selves. And so, as we've been seeing with some of our sort of Thessalonian series, more and more, we want to keep on growing as Christians. And I think that's how we can sort of see God's love this allowing for progress and room for growth. We look around today and we know that we're not all perfectly perfect. We will be on that last day. So I think that's how that works and how that fits together. Final question. So we should love our Christian brothers and sisters, but what about others who are not our brothers and sisters, and what does that look like? I think it's fair to say, and for most of the talks we've seen here, that the focus of the love of Christians is other Christians, but that's certainly not limited in scope to that. So we might look at something like the parable of the Good Samaritan to see a wider scope. We could also go to Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says love others and especially the household of faith, which shows we should have a broader scope of loving others. I guess it looks similar. So as we've got sort of neighbours at home, sort of other friends around us in the office, it would be pretty bizarre, wouldn't it, to have this particular focus and care for Christians and then be completely nothing for all those around us. I think that would be a natural extension as we seek to love others. As we do that, we'd want to have in mind their greatest needs. Their greatest need is to hear the saving gospel. But we're certainly not limited in scope, just putting the blinkers on and saying, sorry, when we see other great needs around us. So it's a wonderful thing for us to show that sort of love to friends and colleagues around us. And again, another great testimony to the gospel. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do praise you so much for your grace and love towards us in the Lord Jesus. Please help us this week to dwell on the great love that you have shown for us. And please, we pray, strengthen us to help us to love others in that same way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.